You would open up your Bibles to the Psalm 26. I hope you remembered, it's the first of the month, and we have been taking a psalm of month now for the last several years. The Psalter is a big book, 150 psalms, so how do you tackle the Psalter? One psalm at a time. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? So we've made our way, it doesn't seem like we've been in it that long, but we've made our way up to Psalm 26. So let us begin by reading the psalm. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence, and I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud, and telling all of your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house, and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. You see, at the beginning of this, the superscription reads a psalm of David. David, a man after God's own heart, is the one who penned these words. We're not really told when David penned these words or what was going on in his life when he penned these words, what the circumstances were. We don't know the circumstances that caused him to cry out here, "Vindicate me, O Lord." So we really don't have much of a background. This is completely unlike Psalm 3. You know, in Psalm 3, it reads, the superscription there reads, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So when you begin to read Psalm 3 and you read David cry out, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." We know that that's on the heels of him fleeing Jerusalem because of the rebellion of Absalom. Absalom had, you know, formed a group of men that actually were coming after David to kill him. We know what David's talking about there, but we don't know the circumstance here, which has led to a number of different interpretations. One actually went so far as to say, David, this psalm is equivalent to the New Testament Luke 18 passage, where the Pharisee is there. And the Pharisee is standing before God and he's saying, "God, I thank God that I'm not like other men. I'm not like extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector." Some have went so far that say that's what David's saying when he's saying, "I don't sit with men in falsehood. I don't consort with hypocrites. And I do this. I wash my hands in innocence. I go around your altar." The Luke 18 version of that would be, "I tithe twice a week. I fast. I do all these things." But I just find it hard to believe because the Pharisees are always contrasted against the people of God. They're never considered to be of faith. And David is a man after God's own heart, writing inspired scripture. So that one hit the trash can. I didn't take well with that one. And there are a number of situations that could fit of David desiring vindication. You know, one is on the heels of being ran out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom. He's leaving, and we read in 2 Samuel 16 of a man named Shemaiah who cursed David as he was leaving. The man was screaming, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. So David was, you know, being unjustly accused. He had done nothing to Saul. He was a good servant of Saul. He was good to Saul's son, Jonathan. He loved Jonathan. He was good to Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. David was not unjust to the house of Saul. He wasn't. The blood of the house of Saul was not on David's hands. It rests on Saul's hands. But as we're reading this, the question comes up. Is this psalm here, Psalm 26, is it circumstantial? We're not told if it is. Is it specific? Well, that makes it convenient if it is. Because then we all can relate, right? We've all probably had times in our life when others have falsely accused us, like David in the account of Shemaiah, or David, how he's being the rebellion being led against him by his son. We've all had things come against us, and we could only turn to the Lord. So it makes it easy to preach it that way. It makes it convenient. It makes it easy to apply. But what if it's not circumstantial? What if it's not a specific account David's referring to? Because if it is a specific account, well, David sure prayed this prayer on a number of occasions. We actually read Psalm 139 says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Psalm 66, Psalm 17, both speak of being tested and tried. And here in Psalm 26, David's praying again, to try me, O God. You know, try me. Test my heart and my mind. He's praying here to be examined. So David seemed to pray this on a number of occasions, is my point. That seems to be obvious. So maybe it wasn't a specific occasion he's referring to. Maybe there's more here. Maybe there's no specific turmoil. We actually read at the end of Psalm 25. Stay with me here. At the end of Psalm 25, Psalm 19, he's saying, "Consider how many are my foes and what violent hatred they've hated me. Guard me, O God. Deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." So you see, these people are coming against David at the end of chapter 25, or Psalm 25. You run to Psalm 27, the very next Psalm, we see that in verse 2, evildoers are assailing me, they're attacking me, they eat up my flesh, my adversaries, my foes, it's they who stumble and fall. So you see, David again has these adversaries or people who are attacking him in 25 and 27. But in 26, these attacks are absent, or the mention of these attacks are absent. They're not mentioned. No specific attacks are going to be mentioned in Psalm 26. So maybe in Psalm 26, what David is doing is he's praying to God because he's really concerned with his standing before God. Perhaps this is part of David's walk with God. And without question, his walk or his lifestyle is highlighted in this psalm. We see in verse 1, "For I have walked in my integrity." We see in verse 3, "I walk in your faithfulness." We see in verse 11, "But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity." David seems to be focused on his walk with God. And if you notice, verse 1 is past tense, "I have walked." Verse 3 is present tense, "I walk, I currently walk in your faithfulness." Verse 11 is future tense, "As for me, I shall walk." So David's clearly concerned with his walk with God. And if this is the case, if this is something we need more often, then it's going to transition from being a convenient psalm to being a very challenging psalm. And I'm sure that some will bristle and brush this off. You should never ask God to examine you. Only a fool would do that. But whether or not you ask the Lord to examine you makes little difference. You know, whether you ask God to try you or not makes little difference. We're told in James that Every believer is tried. Count it all joy, brothers, when various trials come your way. When you're tried by God, it is for your perfection, for your completion. So you'll be a complete Christian. So you're tried by God whether you like it or not. You're examined by God whether you like it or not. He examines every soul. He knows the thoughts of your heart. So is asking God to examine us inviting trouble? You know, similar to requesting an audit from the IRS. You don't invite them in. But the difference is, you may spend your whole life and never be examined by the IRS. But you will never skip the scrutiny of God. You see? So asking the Lord to examine you is not welcoming trouble. Praying for examination should be a Christian's desire to reveal what is sinful in you. So you can purge those things. Get rid of those things. We should pray, Lord, examine me. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to send mixed signals. Are these accusations that are being hurled my way, are they true? Tell me, Lord, if they're true. Am I blinded by my own ego? Examine me, God. Test me. Prove me. And you will see as you go through this, and I'm not much of a singer, but there seems to be a little bit of a rhythm here. There's a lot of threes you read here. You read the walk three times. You know, you read, I have walked. I do walk, or I walk, present tense. I shall walk. You see the verse 2, there's the 3. Prove me, try me, test me. You see in verse 4, there's three ways that he really refers to these men of falsehood or these deceitful men. It's hypocrites, evildoers, wicked. He seems to have three ways of referring to association with those guys, sitting, consorting, sitting. Just, you know, you just get this little. So it probably does play well as a song. You're just not going to get that from me. So verse 1 of Psalm 26, we see David crying out for vindication. Vindicate me, O Lord. Vindicate. Tremper Longman defines vindication as an act of God whereby he declares his servant to be innocent and he avenges himself against the wicked. Some translations translate that as judge me. You judge, O God. Judge me. For I've walked in my integrity, and I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. So David offers up two things here for scrutiny. His lifestyle, his walk, as we read here. I have walked in my integrity. What does integrity mean? You know, C.S. Lewis actually defines integrity this way. Integrity is doing the right thing even when no one is watching. So David here, speaking of his walk, speaking of his fruit, he's examining his fruit. And part of his integrity, part of his fruit is in verse 7, he proclaims thanksgiving aloud. He tells of all God's wondrous deeds. So David may be questioning, Lord, am I only portraying godly characteristics when people are watching? Much like the Pharisees, they did that quite often. They had these long and lengthy prayers so they'd be seen and approved by men. But deep down, inside, they were whitewashed tombs. They were empty. David saying, Lord, I don't want to be that guy. Am I only doing this, my walk? Am I only telling of your thanksgiving, your wondrous deeds? Am I only doing that when others are watching? Is my heart and soul, Lord, is it knit to you when I'm all alone? Now, it's important to know here, and this will become evident here in a minute. David knows he's a sinner. He knows he is. It was David who wrote Psalm 51, where it says, "Behold, I, David, was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David knew he was a sinner in need of a Savior. He knew that. He's not claiming sinless perfection here. Dale Ralph Davis describes it this way. David's not claiming to be without fault. David is claiming to be without apostasy. And he says that, "Lord, I've trusted in you without wavering. I mess up quite often, but Lord, I trust you. I don't trust me. I trust you." You see, that kind of gives away. His trust, David's trust, is not in his walk. He talks about his walk, his lifestyle. "I've walked in my integrity, and I've trusted in the Lord." What's his trust? In the Lord. Trust ain't in his walk. It's not in his fruit. It's in the Lord. "I've trusted in Yahweh without wavering." So the two things he puts up for scrutiny are, A, his lifestyle, his walk; two, his faith. "I've trusted in the Lord." Clearly in the Lord, not in his walk. Even his walk or approach to life is going to be focused, is going to be based on, we'll get this at the end of verse 3, he walks in God's faithfulness. You said at the end of verse 3, "I walk in your," Yahweh's, "faithfulness. I know you'll be true to the promises you made. That's how I live my life. In that." That's what I trust in, is the faithfulness of God. So he goes on. After he puts his fruit, his walk up, he puts his lifestyle, his faith. He says, "Prove me. Prove me, O Lord. Try me. Test my heart and my mind." This threefold examination we read here. Prove, try, test. Spurgeon actually says it refers to in the Hebrew is trial by touch, trial by smell, trial by fire. Try me, Lord. A complete evaluation. Now, we don't really want to pray this. But again, it's not as if we don't get examined. And the funny thing is, in any other aspect of our life, we welcome this. You know, most ball players, you'll hear them say, "Hey, coach, is there anything I need to work on? Is there anything I need to work on, coach? Because I want to be the best ball player I can be." You know, it's very common for employers to give employee evaluations. You bring in an employee, you tell them the things they're doing good, you tell them the things they're doing that they can work on. Because you want them to be the best employee they can. Well, why do we not have this same mentality when it comes to being a Christian? God, I don't want to be the guy that actually causes people to stumble, saying one thing and living another way. Lord, show me where I'm wrong. I want to be a light. I don't want to be a hypocrite. But let's be honest. We don't like correction. And the funny thing is, a lot of times the accusations that we cast out are the very things we ourselves are guilty of. You know, it's common, especially as you get older, one of the things you'll hear is, number one problem with the youth today, children these days hate to be corrected. Well, newsflash, most people hate to be corrected. Most Christians hate to be corrected. But the thing is, if your family may tell you you're right, your friends may tell you that you're in the right, but if God's Word says you're wrong, you're wrong. So we need to toughen up. We need to be able to stand rebuke and correction. Otherwise, I mean, how are we going through life? Are we just assuming that we're living this perfect model Christian life? That we don't need someone to come in and say, "Hey, you're in error here. You need to fix this." And David here welcomes this correction. David really doesn't seem to care so much what his friends and family think. And by the way, that's wisdom. That's not foolish, because David, he had his own sons turn on him. His chief counselor turns on him. His friends turn on him. Both David's friends and family turn on him. The only one who never turns on God, the only one who never turns on David is God. That's it. Why would he care what anyone else thought? They were fickle at best, but not God. He could count on God. So he cares what God thinks. And that, I think, is exactly why you see him praying in Psalm 139, Lord, search me, try me, know my thoughts. If you see any grievous way in me, Lord, lead me in the way of everlasting. He cares what God thinks. And two of the people I love the most in all of Scripture are Peter and David. And both those men received rebuke well. You know, when Peter, in Galatians 2, he's eating with the Gentiles until the Jews come, and then he kind of pulls back from them. Paul rebukes him for that. You don't see Peter flare up. Hey, I was with Jesus 3 years. Where were you, Paul? I think I know what I'm doing. He does it. Peter knew, I think deep down, knew he was wrong in doing what he was doing. He knew he was in the wrong. Paul called him out. You know, you're right. You're right. I'll fix it. David, likewise. When David had that affair with Bathsheba, had her husband killed, tried to cover up the whole pregnancy, Nathan comes to him. David, you're in the wrong. David could have had him killed. But David says, you're right. I've sinned against God. And he cleaned it up. He prayed to God to forgive him, and he cleaned it up. So why is David, as he's asking God to prove me, try me, test me, why is he so bold? He's bold because the steadfast love of God is before my eyes. That's what my eyes are fixed on, is the chesed of God, the promises of God, that God has promised all these things he would do for me and through me. That's what my eyes are fixed on. That's what I'm walking in. I'm walking in your faithfulness. That you're going to be true to your word. You're going to do everything you said you would do. I can count on that. So that's why David's so bold. And then he describes his walk here in verses 4 and 5. He's going to give a list of really three things he doesn't do, followed by a list of three things he does do. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. And he describes again these deceitful men in three different ways. He calls them hypocrites, evildoers, wicked. He doesn't rub shoulders with the wicked, as we would say. David really seems to be living out a perfect picture of what we see in Psalm 1. That's been several years back, but Psalm 1 verse 1 says this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. That's what David says. Nor does he stand in the way of sinners. Nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. David doesn't do those things. He says so. He says, I don't sit with men of falsehood. I don't take counsel with hypocrites, consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers. And I will not sit with the wicked. And you see that will not there is future tense. So he's saying, I have no intentions of changing course and doing this, Lord. He doesn't take the counsel of evil, wicked men. And we know David had a lot of counsel thrown at him that was evil and wicked. And I'll just throw this out here to think on as I was mulling this around. You had the example of Jacob and Esau. You have the you have Isaac and his wife Rebekah. They have two twins, Jacob and Esau. And the Lord had told Rebekah that the elder shall serve the younger. Esau will serve Jacob. The blessings will flow to and through Jacob. That was clear. That was a promise of God to Rebekah concerning her children. Well, when Isaac got old and his eyes began to fail, his vision began to fail, he gets the kids together and he's going to bless them. What does Rebekah do? She takes this goat hair. She basically deceives her husband. you know, she makes this stew that Esau would make. She makes Jacob put on the clothes of Esau. She did all these deceitful tactics to trick Isaac into blessing Jacob, which God said he was going to do anyway. So she used really deceit to bring those things to pass. Same thing with David. The Lord had told David, you'll be king. But guess what? Saul's king. And there was many times David could have struck Saul to the ground. In self-defense, by the way, because Saul attacked him on numerous occasions. David had a number of counselors or a number of people who gave him guidance. David, strike him. Strike him now. David, you won't do it. Let me do it. One strike. I'll pin him to the ground, David. But David didn't give in to that. David patiently waited on the Lord. He didn't follow the pattern of Rebekah. He didn't cause these things to happen. He didn't consort with evildoers and wicked men. That's why he could say boldly those things that Shemaiah is hurling my way about how I brought blood on the house of Saul and I'm reigning in his place. Those things aren't true. I didn't do those things. I will not do those things. I will not sit with the wicked. And there may be a little bit of a contrast here of the godly walking. I have walked with God. I will walk with God. I am walking currently with God. And in here you see these wicked men as sitting. You see this a couple times. I do not sit with men of falsehood. I will not sit with the wicked. Maybe there's a little bit of a contrast there. David's faith is active, maybe. Not the idleness of worthless men. Maybe that's something that's being pointed out there. And then he moves on into verse 6 on the three things he does do. I wash my hands in innocence. I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling of all your wondrous deeds. Washing your hands. This was something the Jews would do. They would wash their hands before they engaged in prayer. Many think that's kind of what Pilate's doing when he comes there and he kind of washes his hands in the presence of men and said, you know, I'm innocent of this man's blood, which was, that was just a fraud. That was a, everyone knew he had the power to release Jesus if he saw fit, but he didn't. He was looking after his own power and ego. But here the Jews would wash their hands before they would engage in prayer. Many commentators think this is exactly what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says this, I desire then that every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. That the holy hands there refers to clean hands. It refers to a pure heart. That's what Paul is referring there in 1 Timothy 2. That's what some commentators think. And that really fits what David has been teaching. He has said back in Psalm 24, verse 3, again, this is a psalm of David, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. David here has clean hands. I've washed my hands in innocence. I have clean hands and a pure heart. He's not worshiping God in his mind to be seen by men. And he goes on, O Lord, O Yahweh, I love the habitation of your house. Which is kind of one of the songs Clay picked out for us, which worked well. I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. He's not bashful concerning his relationship with God. You know, earlier he proclaims the, what did it say in verse 7? He proclaims thanksgiving aloud. He tells, basically aloud, he just thanks God in front of men, in the sight of men. He tells of all your wondrous deeds in front of a crowd or to the people of God. And even in the place of worship here, David just seemed to love to be united to the people of God in verse 8. I love it. I love the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells. And then he prays in 9 and 10, "Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with but bloodthirsty men, and whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes." Well, David didn't want to be associated with them in life. He surely don't want to be associated with them in death. Right? Don't sweep me away with them, God. But again, just another point we're fixing to run into right here in verse 11 is that David knows he needs to be redeemed. And that's what he says. "But as for me, I shall walk, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. Have mercy on me," is what a couple of translations translate that. Redeem me. Redeem me from trouble. Redeem me from sin. Redeem me from death. Again, the NET translations, the NET translates this as, "Rescue me and have mercy on me, O Yahweh." Mercy, grace, redemption. This verse alone shows that David didn't think he was sinless. David knew he needed to be redeemed by God. He knew he needed God's grace. He knew he needed the mercy of God on him. And then he ends in verse 12. "My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord." My foot stands on level ground. Nothing will cause me to stumble. That's the point. Nothing will cause me to stumble. I've trusted the Lord all my life without wavering. Nothing's going to cause me to stumble because God's taken care of me my whole life. He knows that. He's walking in the faithfulness of God. He trusts God and God alone. And as I was reading this, is this a specific psalm, as I addressed at the beginning? Is this where somebody's falsely accusing David and David is presenting his case before God, saying, "God, you be the judge. I haven't done these things. I haven't set or consorted with hypocrites. I've done these things," as he's presenting his case before God. Sure, that fits. And again, it's easy to apply that way because we've all had times in our life where people have falsely accused us. But there's no specific altercation that's going on here. So I really think David is just praying to God, "Examine me. God, if there's anything in my life that's not in keeping with you, let me know, Lord. Show me." David is right the opposite of those who are afraid to come into the light. David runs to the light. "Show me. If my sins may be revealed, show me, Lord. I want to be forgiven of those sins and I don't want to commit them anymore. I want to be a light in Israel." But as common in Christianity, we tend to zig when we should zag, I guess. I'm not much of a dancer, so if I should go right, I go left. If I should go left, I go right. I zig when I should zag and zag when I should zig. But anyway, the point being is we tend to harden our hearts on things that we need to be sensitive to. And we tend to be overly sensitive on things that we should toughen up a little bit about. You know, for instance, it's easy to look around through TV, through just examining people and life, society. There are people that are truly hurting. There are people that are hungry, and there are people that are lost. We need to be sensitive to those. Our hearts need to be pricked about that. Instead, somehow we've hardened our hearts to where we don't even see that anymore. We don't see the hurt and plight of many or the majority. And then there's things when we get godly rebuke from a church member, we just fly off the handle with being overly sensitive. And that's something we need to thicken up. We need to be able to take godly rebuke. We do. That's part of discipling in a church. But that's just the way our society is. You watch the news and everybody's offended over anything. And it kind of gets under our skin when we're watching other people be offended. But when we're the ones offended, we feel like we're in the right. And maybe somebody's just trying to help us. I'm reminded, I think Jacob read Job last week. And as God's going to Job, he tells him to gird up his loins. You know, put on your big boy pants, Job. That's what he's saying. I'm fixing to challenge you. And so David here is welcoming this challenge. He's welcoming this godly rebuke. Lord, examine my life. Examine my heart. Try me. Am I a hypocrite, Lord? I don't want to be just singing these praises and telling everybody about you only because you're good to me. I want to tell them about you, Lord, when things are not going my way, when nobody's around. And correction, like David is seeking here, correction from God this side of the grave should be welcomed. This should be a blessing. You don't want to be scalded on the other side of the grave. That's not good. But like David, as we walk in integrity, as we should walk in integrity, I'll walk in my integrity. I do the right things when no one is looking. Again, like David, our faith should not be in our walk. We should trust, as David said here, in the Lord without wavering. That's verse 1. That should be our trust. We walk in His faithfulness. We trust in His promises. That should be our lifestyle. Trusting in His promises and walking in that faithfulness. Because we have a number of promises from cover to cover in this book. And I struggled with this a little bit, so I'm going to try to bring this out. But the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, all those are absolute facts. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 15. We talked about that in Sunday school. Those are facts. But even the Pharisees knew those facts. They knew Jesus lived. They knew they'd put Him to death on the cross. And they knew He had risen. Because they actually tried to bribe the Roman guards into saying that His body was stolen. They knew they were facts. But they didn't trust in the promises of God. They didn't trust in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Him, the one they put to death, the one they buried, the one that rose from the ground, whoever believes in Him shall never perish, but have eternal life. That's a promise from God. Those are the promises we trust. That the Jesus, that God in the flesh, came and lived a sinless, perfect life. Died, buried, and rose again. And it's by faith in Him and trusting in Him I have eternal life. That's the promises we walk in. That's the promises, as David says in verse 3, that should be before our eyes. That has said, those steadfast love, that's before our eyes, and that's what we walk in. I pray that one day I don't see David in heaven and he tells me, you know, you missed that. That ain't what I meant at all. I pray that it's in line with what he's saying here. Nonetheless, I do know if we pray for God to examine us and there's some sin in our life that we need to call or get rid of, it lines up with the rest of Scripture. I think we need to welcome that so that we can be a light, because this world is a dark place. We don't need to be hypocrites or someone that causes others to stumble. So I pray that we learn something from that, and we'll look forward to doing Psalm 27 today.